what we're going to do is actually read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, since these were, according to many, one psalm, but we will focus on Psalm 43 today. Last week we noted how the Bible meets us where we're at, and sometimes where we're at is in a depressed state. And this is what we find here repeatedly. Why are you cast down and turmoil within me, O my soul? Three times that refrain is given. And so we looked at last week how not to waste your depression, how not to waste your depression. You need to use it for the glory of God and for the good of your soul. Right? This week, we're going to see that it's not just a lowly state that we find ourselves in, but we also are returned and vindicated by God, and we're returned back to Jerusalem. All right, so we'll read Psalm 42 and then continue on into Psalm 43. This is God's word. To the choir master, Maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my salvation. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And then Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, give us your grace, give us your aid to not merely be able to read it, understand the words, understand what they mean, but give us power. Give us your power, God, to live lives secured and anchored and fixed on Christ and in His promise and in His glory and in His death and resurrection. Do these things for us. The very things we need done, but we can't do ourselves. Help us, Father, we pray, and be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. What an odd way to start this psalm. Vindicate me, O God. Vindicate me, O God. Some older translations, it says, judge me. Give your verdict. Render what you think is the case, O God. It's odd because usually we don't start life like that, right? Usually that word vindicate or judge, right, comes after evidence has been given, right? Evidence is presented and then the judge or the jury render their verdict. But not here. David, and let's call him David. We don't know who wrote the psalm, or it says sons of Korah. Maybe they wrote it for David because David was exiled. We don't know these things, all right? But let's call the psalmist David. David says, judge me right here and right now. Vindicate me. And you see, this is not something that needs to await a lot of evidence. The evidence is clear. Who are the parties? Well, you have the psalmist on one side, and then you have the threefold description on the other side of the others who oppose the psalmist. The ungodly people, the deceitful and unjust man. Some older translations say an ungodly nation. So this is a vast quantity, a huge amount of people who have been arrayed against the psalmist. Let's call him David. All right. And he says, judge me, O God, vindicate me, O God. And you see what this means, vindicate. This is the cry of God's people throughout all time and history and generation after generation. The cry that starts way back at the very beginning of time and concludes in Revelation chapter 6. When that fifth seal is opened, and what are we told? John tells us that under the altar of God are the souls of the martyrs who have been slain for the cause and for on account of Christ, who cry out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance upon the blood of your people, upon the blood of your saints? Do something, Lord. Do something. Judge between me and those who oppose me, between those who belong to you, God, and those who are oppressing your people. What vindication means here is, simply put, oh God, prove that what your church has stood for is true. Defend my cause, he says, which is actually your cause, oh God. Defend that which I have said, which is actually your truth. And this is something we need to remember here, that David, let's call him David, right? But the psalmist, generally, is asking for God to arise and defend his cause, which is God's cause. What is at stake here? Right? This is no little matter. This is not, you know, the psalmist saying, you know, someone cut in front of me in traffic, or someone took my parking spot, or, you know, whatever. Someone cut in line in front of me at the supermarket. You know, vindicate me, O Lord. No. This is deep. This is serious. This is weighty. It's not a little trivial matter, right? It's not your little thing or my little thing. This is the cause of Christ. David says, I have fought for truth, which is your truth. So, Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when they kill me, when they extinguish me, when they oppress me, when they wipe off from the face of the earth your church? You see, it's not just your church that's at stake. It's your glory. It's your worship. It's your truth. If your name is not named, then how true, how trustworthy, how powerful are you, God? And that's why he says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause, which is your cause, O God. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemy, which is your enemy, triumph over me. This tells us two things here, doesn't it? First of all, it tells us that, you know, as verse 2 says, I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. We're told back in 42, verse 9, because of the oppression of the enemy. Verse 10, my adversaries. You must have the right kind of enemy in life. It's very obvious, but perhaps we overlook this. This is the reality of the Christian life. The Christian life is warfare. It's a battle. But oftentimes we draw the lines where they shouldn't be drawn, right? We have the wrong enemies. We have the wrong kind of adversaries. But we need to have the right kind of adversaries, right? There's a difference. There's a difference between having people be hostile to you because you're doing foolish things, right? Because you're involved in stupid things, right? And Peter tells us this in his first letter, right? If you suffer unjustly, hey, don't say you're suffering for the cause of Christ, right? You can't lay that to Christ's feet, right? Lord, vindicate me. I stole money from my company, but vindicate me. You know, don't be a fool. So that's one thing. That's not what we're talking about, though, right? There's a difference between hostility because of your folly and hostility because you're speaking the truth, because you're walking in Christ, because the church is being the church of Jesus Christ, right? And we need to be able to separate those. Look at what 1 Peter 4:4 says. First Peter 4 has a lot to say about suffering, about adversarial living in this fallen world. It says, with respect to this, all the sins just mentioned in verse 3, they, the world around you, your neighbors, your co-workers, maybe family, maybe friends, so-called friends, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right? So you can be maligned for a lot of reasons, but Christ tells us, God tells us today in Psalm 43 that we are to be maligned for the right reasons, because we are seeking to be a godly people, because we are seeking to tell the truth, because we are seeking the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, if we're doing that and we get maligned, it's okay. It's okay. You're walking with Christ. You're participating in the fellowship of His sufferings. When you're helping other people not lie to themselves, right? And this is the kind of task we're given, not just individually as Christians, but the task of the church in our day, when everyone wants to lie to themselves, the church of Jesus Christ has to say, actually, no. No, that's not true. That's not true. But because people like the lies, they go with it and they will malign you, right? They will malign you. That's the first thing we need to remember, that we ought to have the right kind of enemy in the world. The kind of enemies that got Jesus Christ crucified, right? But secondly, as we talk about vindication, very rarely will you be vindicated by God in this life. Actually, no one will be. No one will be fully vindicated in this life. Now, we know we have been vindicated. That's what the doctrine of justification tells us, that God has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. He looks upon us and He says, not just not guilty and not just innocent, but righteous. He says, you have kept the law of God because you are found in Jesus Christ. All right. And we have been vindicated now. And yet that full vindication, when we are free of naysayers and mockers and scoffers, that's not going to happen in this life. Christians, maybe even some of you, I know some of you. Yeah, you've been misunderstood by your family. You're being slandered. You're being oppressed. Maybe you're being criticized. Why do you do this? Why are you raising your kid this way? How about this? How about that? Right? How come you don't hang out with us anymore? And you're being maligned. Well, you need to realize that you're not going to be vindicated in this life. You are, you see, following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You know what? You know what salvation is? Salvation is God taking your life and hitching it to the life of Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, you go as well. Right? That's what salvation is. It's union with Christ. God says, Christ, my Son, was maligned. You will be maligned. If all is going well, you will be maligned, right? Christ, my son, was put to death, was slandered, was misunderstood, was criticized, right? Was oppressed. If you're in Christ, guess what's going to happen to you? The same thing. Because you're following as a son, as a daughter of Christ. Christ, the good, the bad, and the better. Is this true of his life? Yes, it is. Did not count it equality to be with God, right? But emptied himself, Philippians 2 says, and became a servant, taking the form of a man and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. All right? And yet God has raised him to the highest and given him a name above every name. So is this going to be true of your life? If it's true of Christ, yeah, you better believe it, right? You better believe it. Maybe you haven't had a lot of opposition. Maybe you're in the pits right now. All right? But this is not elusive. This is for real. The better is for real. But you see, it doesn't happen in your lifetime. It didn't happen in the lifetime of Jesus. Right? He ended his life on the cross, you understand. He ended his life accused of being a traitor and of being a blasphemer. And that's how he expired. That's how he gave up his spirit. You understand? So, what happened to Jesus? Did he remain dead? No, of course not. On the third day, he arose. And we're told in Romans 1, we're told in 1 Timothy 3, right? Vindicated in the Spirit, right? Vindicated in the Spirit. He was proclaimed in power to be the Son of God. And so what's going to happen to you? What can you expect? You can expect the bad, but brothers and sisters, you need to expect the better. You need to expect vindication, not in this life, but on the day of the resurrection, on that last day, on that day of days when Christ comes back. Notice what one Puritan, Thomas Watson, one of my favorites, this is what he says. Notice what he says about the day of resurrection. He says, at that day, Christ, their judge, will own them, the church, Christians, you and I, will own us by name. Those whom the world scorned and looked upon as madmen and fools, Christ will take by the hand and openly acknowledge to be his favorites. God will take you by the hand and say, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. These are my favorites. What is his confessing of men, but his openly acknowledging them to be precious in his eyes? And notice what Christ will do, Thomas Watson says. He says, Christ will plead his own blood for the saints. These persons I have purchased, he will say. They are the travail of my soul. They have sinned, but my soul was made an offering for their sin. Christ will vindicate them, he says, continuing, from all unjust censures. They were strangely misrepresented in the world as proud, hypocritical, factious, as Paul was called a seditious man, the head of a faction. But at the day of judgment, Christ will clear their innocence. And then one more. This is found in his Body of Divinity, a very famous work. He says, Christ as judge will absolve his people before men and angels. As Pilate said of Christ, I find no fault in this man. So Christ will say of the elect, I find no fault in them. I pronounce them righteous. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. But you see, that's not going to happen. That's happened in preview in your justification as you were brought into Christ. But that the fullness of that vindication still awaits you on that last day. So when you see verse 42 and chapter 42, verse 9, and you go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, and you see 42, verse 10, deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, you know, that it's so internal, that oppression. And when you see 43, verse 2, I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, you need to say, this shouldn't be happening, right? This shouldn't be happening. It shouldn't have happened to Christ, and yet it's happening. And so how are you going to endure it? You're going to endure it because of Christ. But what does that mean? It means that he gives you the strength. Yes, that's often what we think. God gives me the strength to endure. But it's also because of Christ's strength and his vindication. Christ was vindicated in his resurrection. When will you be vindicated? When will the church be vindicated? In their resurrection on the last day. But we continue. Not only are we told about vindication, we're told about two important messengers. In chapter 43, verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. But what needs to happen, we cannot do. We cannot do. This is the point of Psalm 42, one of the points, right? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There is an emptiness, there is a void. We're hollow inside, and we can only be filled and quenched by God. And so that's why there's this panting, this yearning, this longing for God in the psalmist. And that's what we see here. If this is going to happen, Lord, if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to know the breakthrough of your deliverance, you have to do something that only you can do. You need to send out your light, send out your truth, which are two sides of the same coin. Because apart from these messengers, these two rescuers, I remain engulfed in thick darkness and in lies. I have depression inside, the psalmist says, and I have hostility from the enemies of the gospel outside. And together they form a tsunami, a storm. And I'm lost in this storm. I'm unmoored. I need these two rescuers like two Coast Guard swimmers to plunge down from the helicopter and dive into the water where I'm at and bring me up in order to grab hold of me, dispel my darkness, and pull me up to the place of shelter. Brother and sister, what you need doesn't lie within you. It doesn't lie within you. You can't muster up enough strength, enough wisdom, enough whatever, ingenuity, to save yourself, to deliver yourself, to rescue yourself and your life from darkness, from the lies of your own heart. You need God to send forth light and truth. Because apart from light and truth, brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ and Christians, we remain hopeless, hopeless without the Word of God to lead us. But where does the Word of God lead us? Where does the Word of God lead us? Verse 3. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then, when you've taken me from the waters of the storm within my heart, when you've taken me from the waters of the hostility of the enemies of the gospel surrounding me, and the culture around me, when you've taken me up and you've brought me to the place of shelter, then I can go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, to God, whom I will praise with my guitar, with my lyre, which is a kind of guitar, it's a 10-string instrument. And who is this God? He's my God. He's my God. You see, when God works in your life, and this needs to be a prayer. This needs to be a prayer in your life. This needs to be a prayer in my life. This has been a prayer in this church since the very beginning, 6 years ago. God, so work in such a way that you and you alone get the glory. That it would be so evident and so obvious that I haven't done it. I could possibly never do anything. But may it be obvious that you have done this. You see, and when God works in your life, there will be a return to God's presence, to God's dwelling place, to His city, to His worship, to His confession, to His joy. See, the goal of exile, the goal of the desert, right? He says in 42 verse 4, I remember Jerusalem at the time of the feast when I led the procession to the house of God, right? But I'm not in Jerusalem now, verse 6. I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar, a rocky, mountainous, dry, desert place. It's an exile. It's a place of exile. See, the goal of that exile is not to have you curse the temple, curse the altar, right? But it's to help you move away from your idols, to rip you away from your idols. It's not to get you away from the temple per se, but to get you away from the idolatries that you create in your heart and to draw you closer to God. And all of that happens in the desert. And when David returns from the desert, notice to whom he will return. He's lost everything. You know, if this is David, we don't know. If this is the people of Israel, right, who have been exiled to Babylon and now are returning, they've lost everything. But notice that what David is looking forward to is not his spouse, his wife, husband, the goods, the possessions he's had, the friends, the houses, the earthly comforts. It's all left behind. He forgets about all of that. Notice to whom he's returning. Notice who he is looking forward to. Notice the one thing he's asking for. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. You are the love of my life, God. I worship you, and I now can know you in a new way because I've been in the desert. I've been exiled, and now I'm being brought home. Oh, let me see you one more time. Let me dwell with you once more. In the words of Psalm 27, verse 4 that we read for our law reading. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Tell us, David, what is the one thing? What is the one passion? What is the one drive that propels you forward in life? What is it? What is it for you? What is it for you? For us? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to see the Lord in all His manifold perfection and His excellencies, and to worship Him and to inquire in His holy temple. But you see, you can only say that. You can only say that when you've been taken from Jerusalem at the time of the feast, those distant memories, right? The good old times, the good old places. And you're not there anymore. We noticed this last week. And you're brought into the desert. And there God feeds you manna. And there Jesus gives you a feast with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? But it has to happen in the desert. And then in the desert, you figure out that although you're far from Jerusalem, you're always near to God. And now you're ready to go back to Jerusalem. Because when you go back to Jerusalem at the time of feast, when it was easy to be a Christian, right? Now you know it's not about this thing or that, this person or that person. It's about God, your exceeding joy. Do you understand? Amen. Amen. Listen. We have a problem with this. You're going to come back to Jerusalem. You got to believe this. You got to believe this. You will return to Jerusalem. Do you think God's purposes are to drop you off in the desert and leave you there and abandon you there? See ya! You think God wants to destroy you? Do you think God wants to crush you? We struggle with this, right? Where are you, Lord? You've forgotten me, right? This is what the psalmist says. Verse 9 of chapter 42. Why have you forgotten me? 43, verse 2. Why have you rejected me? But you got to say, yeah, it feels like that. But you know, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story in the desert. You see, he's trying to crush your sin, not you. You think God's going to keep you in the desert forever? No, of course not. You're going home. You're coming home again. Think about this with me. Think about this. Are you home Are you home? It's a trick question. This is the problem with democracy. We're not going to take a vote, but who? Just in your mind, are you home? Think about that. Are you home? If you're in Christ, though, you're in Christ, you're home. Right? You're home. Are you home? Yeah, you're home. Because you're in Christ. But Christ is with you now in the desert. But the desert isn't your home. But Christ is with you in the desert. So in a sense, you're home. Because you're in Christ. But in a sense, you're not home. You're not home. Because we await that new creation when Christ takes us to be with Him forever. Right? The new heavens and the new earth. So we go from good to bad, but we have to remember the better. Look at Psalm 23, all right? Because we see this here very pointedly. In verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Is that good? Is that home? Is it great to be with the shepherd? Is life good? Yeah, it's good. You're with the shepherd, right? Things are well. But then, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, Your rod and Your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So you begin to see daylight, right? The light, the truth of Christ is piercing through the death and the darkness and the lies. And then verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If the Lord is my shepherd, what does that make me? Sheep. Is it a great thing for sheep to go to the house of the Lord? To the temple? No, it's not. Because they will be killed, right? And yet we're told it's a great thing, because what awaits us in God's presence is not condemnation, but salvation. And our verdict has been reversed. So that now, was life good then with the shepherd in the pastures, in the paths of righteousness? Of course. But is life better when the sheep get to go with the shepherd to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Is that better? Yes. Yes. Because it means no more sin, no more sickness, no more condemnation, no more travails. It's new heaven and new earth. We are going to Jerusalem. We're going. We're marching up to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And that's where we're headed. This is where we're headed. Verse 3, verse 4, "To the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise You with the lyre, O God, my God." But then, verse 5. Notice the words again. They temper us a little bit, right? They moderate us. All the glory of the better. Of the new Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, exile, new Jerusalem. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." These are the same words in chapter 42, verse 5, chapter 42, verse 11, and now here at the very end, right? We had them here, here, and now here. At the very end, verse 5 of chapter 43, and yet there is a different note that this refrain sounds the third time. Is it not? Is it not different? Yes, it is. David is asking his soul, "Soul, look, you're going to be over here. You're going to Zion. You're going up to the city of God." And he's asking his soul, in the words of one commentator, he's asking his soul to show him the reason for his soul's misery. He says, "Are you still downcast, O downcast soul? Are you still in turmoil anguished soul, have you not considered, O soul, your hope? Have you not considered that you are going into Zion? You're returning to be with God in His house forever. And that's why, as we noted last week, we note here as well, you have to keep it under control. You may not allow yourself to flutter away in irrationality, in fear. You must bring your soul, you must take your soul by the collar and say, my soul, you need to say, my God and my salvation. You need to fix your hope on Christ. And when you do that, you see, your fears will be calmed, your anxiety will be settled, you will be secured in His joy. In this life, hope is never completely bright, but in this life, it will never be completely dim. You know, this tells us that we come up for air in our trials and tribulations, in the darkness of our lives. We come up for air, some encouragement, and then the Lord brings us back and plunges us once more into the waters. What this means is this, that in this life, you're inching your way towards Christ, little by little, inching your way. It's never a full sprint. Sometimes it feels like that, but it's just three steps forward, two steps back. And you need to tell yourself, my soul, you're downcast, but my soul, you have God, you have salvation. You see, the point here is that you need to trust God every day a little bit more than you trust your circumstances. You need to fear God just a little bit more than you fear man and fear the waves around you. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? It's real. The struggle is real. We live in the valley, we live in exile, and yet we say, hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you help us to see the reality, not just of our lives. I think we're very familiar with that. We're very familiar with the struggles we have, the travails upon our soul. But beyond this, help us to see, Lord, Christ, to see His death and resurrection, to see His vindication, to see, Father, that because you forsook Him, you abandoned Him, you will never abandon us who are found in Him. Father, give us confidence to live for you. Give us a pure fear of the Lord, which endures forever, that fear would dispel every other fear, that we would say with your word, if the Lord is my light and my salvation, what shall I fear? If the Lord is a stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Father, meet us where we're at in our lives. Some of us are in the pit. Some of us are in the valley. Some of us are surrounded by a tsunami. Father, meet us there and bring us your light and your truth, the promises of Christ, the word of the Lord, to rescue us and bring us to that place of shelter again and again and again. And do this. Do this work, this kind of cyclical, spiral-like work. Now, and continue it, Lord, until the day when Christ returns and He takes us up to be with Him forever. We pray in His name. Amen.